All right, so we have been going through this series looking at different songs in Scripture, and so just for fun, I thought we could, Dr. Dan, what's up, man? Good to see you. I thought we'd start with, if you'd tell me a few of your favorite either like songs or bands, and here's the deal, here's what I'm looking for. This doesn't have to be like your current favorite. I'm thinking more like the ones that when you think about, like, these are the songs or the bands that kind of like define you. These are the ones that like you want your kids to know about someday, maybe not, I don't know. And it's like, yeah, this is maybe those formative years, you know? And so so just to give you an example, when I was growing up, when I think about high school, I think about my friends, I think about that time, like there are specific bands that come to mind. It's like, yeah, that was the music we listened to. That was, you know, everywhere we drove, we were listening to these guys, you know? So, yeah. Anybody want to throw something out there? I can start.
Newsboys.
Yeah. Gosh, you're a good person. All right.
Mine's Journey.
I love that. That is so awesome. Yeah, and you can totally date yourselves with these, too, so that's fun. I love it. Not that you did. That was totally cool.
I totally did.
What was that?
No, I said I'm dating myself and getting folksy. Don McLean.
Don McLean, classic American Pie. Love it.
Matchbox 20.
Yes, my wife would totally. Yeah, she'd be all over that one.
The Police. Yep.
The Police, classic, mm-hmm. Classic.
Stevie Ray Vaughan.
I get your flavor. All right.
Beatles.
That's good. That's good. What?
Huh? Beatles.
Beatles. Yeah. Defined a generation, right? That was huge. I remember growing up and watching TV, and they would have like these Time Life. I think it was Time Life, or maybe it was Reader's Digest. It was one of those two, like those collections, and it was like the music that defined a generation. And it was always like the Beatles or Elvis or one of those, you know, iconic groups.
Keith Green?
Oh my gosh.
Ooh.
Keith Green.
Mm, lots of gasps on that one. That's a good sign.
Amy Grant?
All right.
That's what I was telling you the other day. I'm so glad right. Christian music has come so far.
I'm just, you know what? Your authenticity and transparency with us right here is inspiring. That was beautiful.
It was junior high.
Okay, yeah, good. What was that?
You
know? U2, yeah. Homeland. I've just started exposing my children to U2. I was like, this is you too, you need to listen to them. I then turned around and put on the essential Yo-Yo Ma because I also love good classical. Cool, so there's a great YouTube, I think it's great, it's hilarious, YouTube video, not YouTube, on Facebook. If you're friends with Chuck Ryan, there's a hilarious clip that Chuck and I created, really Chuck created it. We were driving from Ocean City, New Jersey to Philly, and he put on one of those bands for me. It was Oasis, Don't Look Back in Anger. And Chuck and I sang that out with great gusto as loud as we possibly could, and then he posted it online for everybody to see. And so it's total like, you know, was it carpool karaoke thing going there? So for me, like Oasis, these are not necessarily bands that I will be exposing my kids to, but like when I think about high school, like Oasis, Smashing Pumpkins, Weezer,
Nirvana,
Radiohead. Oh, yes, Radiohead. I still listen to Radiohead, but okay. So anyway, so these are like the defining, there might be a particular song, but these are kind of the bands that we're talking about. And so what I thought about with this series, as these different songs that we're looking at, these songs, they define the people of Israel, right? These are songs that they would sing, and it would do two things. It would reflect, and it would shape who they were as a people. So you think about the very first song that we started with back in Exodus 15. This was Moses' song, remember, after the Exodus. And so they've come out of Egypt, they've crossed the Red Sea, and there's victory over the Egyptians, and then he sings this song. And it's a reflection of what God has done, okay? So it's a response to, it resonates with them as a people. So for my parents, it'd be like Bob Dylan's, changing, times they're changing? That's it, yeah. Times they were changing. You know, it reflected the ethos of what was happening at their time of life, okay? So it's a reflection of that, but also it would shape them. It would be something that they would sing over and over and over again. It would be a reminder of, oh, I remember when that happened, and I remember what that felt like, and I remember that time, just like we think back to high school or college or whatever it is when we think about those bands. And then it would also be shaping a future generation because it was going to be handed down. And so future generations would hear the song, even if it was, you know, many generations removed, and they would remember, oh, this is what God did. This is how God led us out of the wilderness. And so these songs, they reflect a particular moment, they reflect a particular time, but they're not bound to that. They become part of what defines them as a people and shapes them as a people. And so I was talking to Josh Herman, actually, after I taught on Exodus 15, and he was telling me that within the Jewish tradition that they still sing that song every week. So that's still part of their weekly worship. I mean, how many generations are we talking now? I mean, think about that. And so when I was reading that, we were looking through that, he's like, oh, I know this whole thing. And they would sing it every single week. It continues to define them as a people. And so that's kind of what we've been doing, is like looking through the different songs and saying, look, this is how people throughout our faith, going all the way back, have reflected on the Lord, reflected on what he's done, and they've expressed that. And now it's been handed down even today, and we still have it in our scriptures. So having said all that, I want to look at a song today that's probably not on the list of songs that defined the people of Israel, but it was still one that would have been sung and the one that they would have known, but it would not have been sung necessarily as publicly or as regularly. So we're going to look at the Song of Songs. And we're not looking at the whole thing. We're going to look at just part of it. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Song of Songs. We're going to be in chapter 8. So someday we're going to walk through the entire book of Song of Songs, and we're going to talk about marriage, and it will be for mature audiences only. This morning is not that. I'm looking at a fairly tame one, but I think it's one that is significant for our conversation with these songs. Okay. So there's lots of debate over how to interpret the Song of Songs, and give you just a little bit of background here. Some people. So historically, okay, people have read the Song of Songs, and one of the ways that they've and interpreted it differently, I should say, and one of the ways it's been interpreted is literally. So this is a story. This is the story of Solomon, and it's a story of him falling in love, probably with someone who's just named as like the Shulamite woman. And it's giving this narrative throughout this whole thing, okay? So if you're familiar with, like, Tommy Nelson at Denton Bible Church, I think that's how he interprets this. And so, and that could be true. We really don't know exactly what to do with the Song of Songs, okay? Yeah.
Is that from the Mormon Bible, Song of Songs?
Oh, instead of Song of Solomon?
It's not our table of contents, so I'm wondering.
Looking for Song of Solomon?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay.
So it's been titled different things.
It has been.
Yes. Like I said, there's a lot of different interpretations of how to take the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. So there, you find it right there, even in the title, right? So if it's the Song of Solomon, typically that was understood as a literal interpretation of a narrative of Solomon's life. There's also what you find in the earlier Jewish tradition, allegory. So this is interpretive allegorically, that this is a picture of God and Israel and his relationship with Israel. Okay, and then you even find that today there's, or moving closer to modernity, and you find that within the Christian tradition of people who interpret this as Christ and the church. Okay, and then there's one that I would fall onto, which is basically this is poetry. And there are a number of different songs, a number of different poems that we find in here. And it's not trying to tell one story, but it's just giving you a lot of different examples of poetry that are all each together telling different stories. So think of this more as like romantic songs that you hear on the radio. So top 50, okay? So within the Song of Songs, which is what I'm going to call it because that's how I see it, and that's what my Bible says right there. You find eight major sections, and each one of these contains sort of like a courtship. You see the two people coming together, and then they kind of have some drama or whatever's happening. There's this desire, courtship, this kind of thing, betrothal, and then ultimately marriage and consummation. Okay, so you have these pictures. Okay. But in that, they're not trying to necessarily tell one story. In fact, they're not really trying to tell a story at all. They're trying to evoke emotion. It's trying to allow you to read this and to in their case, sing it, even that would it would make you feel what they couldn't teach. So, for example, and I'm terrible with titles and stuff. Taylor Swift, Romeo and Juliet. Okay.
Love Story.
Is it called Love Story? Okay, thank you. All right, so thank you, Chuck. I knew I could count on Chuck. Yeah. If memory serves, I only have one daughter and she's not old enough yet. If memory serves, like there's a story in that, right? There's a story from beginning to end, and I don't remember exactly how the story goes, but it ends with like a white dress and a ring or something, or I don't know. Anyway, so you got the narrative arch, right? So they start and they're in love, and then things happen, and then I don't remember the song, and then at the end, right, they come together. Okay, so that's what each one of these basically is a picture of. But that story is not a literal story. It's not saying this actually happened. Now, maybe something like it happened, but that's not the point. The point isn't that you learn about a story, and you're like, oh, so that happened. Okay, now I get information. The point is you hear the song, and you hear the story, and that you feel what you can't learn through. It can't be taught, right? It's something that you're feeling. It's evoking this response. It's kind of like watching a romantic comedy. You don't watch it because you're trying to get great love advice. You watch it because it's funny, but it's also romantic, and you feel lovey-dovey or whatever, okay? So that's the idea here, all right? So when we read these, it's not this overarching narrative or even narrative within each one. It's using the narrative to create emotion and to remind us of what love is and to help us to fall in love and to feel love. Okay? That makes sense? Everybody good with that? Okay. So, having said all that, let's jump into chapter 8. All right, so we're going to start. There's actually, the way these frame up are not by chapter. So I'm using an interpretation that I got from Gordon Johnston, who's a professor of Old Testament at Dallas Seminary. And so we're actually going to start at verse 5. And this is where he divides it and says, this is where the last song begins, is verse 5. So this is what it says. Who is this coming up from the desert leaning on her lover? And this is the friends. This is people watching. Who is this coming up from the desert leaning on her lover? And then the beloved. This is the woman says, under the apple tree I roused you, there your mother conceived you, there she who was in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth in his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. Okay, so let's go back to the beginning here. So verse 5, who is this coming up from the desert, leaning on her lover? One of the commentators makes a point that I'll read it. The Song of Songs is a lock for which the keys have been lost. So there's mystery. We don't always understand exactly how to interpret some of these pictures. Some of them may be culturally bound, and so we've lost it. It's been a long, long time since this was written, and so we're doing our best to interpret what's going on. So probably what we can say pretty confidently here is, look, it's just poetry. It's just conveying the sense of closeness. They've been somewhere, and they've been traveling, and now they're coming together, and she's leaning on her lover. There's this picture of closeness between the two of them. And then it gets a little bit weirder. Under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. Again, not really sure what's happening here, but it's possible that what it's trying to convey is this sense of timelessness of love, that it passes from generation to generation. There's this movement of love throughout time. It's eternal, okay? It begins and it goes through this generation, and it's passed on to this generation, and it's going to continue to go, and you just see this movement of love throughout history. So under the apple tree, you and I are coming together here, and then your mother, this is where your mother conceived you. She was in labor, gave you birth, so it's connecting these generations, okay? Again, not necessarily how we would write it in a song today. Remember, this is written a long time ago, and we don't understand it perfectly, but that's the idea here, okay? So then this is where it gets interesting. Verse 6, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, is jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. So it starts with, this is the woman, remember, she's speaking to her lover and she says, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. So there was a couple of different seals that you found back in their day. One was like a signet ring, okay? So, Chuck. I'm so glad you're in here. All right, so one of them is like a signet ring, and so this would be a terrible picture of this, but you get the idea. You got a ring, and it's got something that's been engraved in it. It's got an impression, and so you would impress it in something to say, this belongs to me, or it was sealed something, and it's showing authenticity and showing value. Okay, so this would be a signet ring. The other kind that they'd have of a seal was, I'll draw a picture of it, would be more like this, kind of a cylinder, and then it would have different markings engraved on it. These are meant to be gibberish. And you would actually roll it over something to seal it, to show ownership, to show, again, to show value. And so what she's saying here is, I mean, essentially, again, this is poetry here. She's saying, look, I am of great value to you. Like, I want you to view me as something so valuable that it's used to express value, and I'm your most valuable possession, and then also that I possess you. You're going to use me to impress on your heart, showing my ownership of you. And so essentially what she's saying here, and this we find this in love poetry today, we find this in every song, I am yours and you are mine. That's what she's saying. I belong to you. I am your seal. I am your signet ring. I am of great value to you. I am a seal on your arm. But also, I'm impressed on your heart. You belong to me. I am yours and you are mine. This is the picture, okay? And then she goes on, for love is as strong as death, is jealousy unyielding as the grave. So why that comparison? Why is love as strong as death, is jealousy unyielding as the grave? Some people read this and think, well, it's warning us about love. Some interpretations read this and say, see, they're warning us about love, that love is kind of, there's a dark side to love, okay? I don't think that's what the author's saying here. What do you think he's saying?
Sure as death is, love is just as sure. I mean, like, they're both...
Death and taxes, I think.
Maybe.
No, I'm saying, like, obviously, because of the fall, death is a reality.
Sure.
But so is love. I mean,
yeah. Okay, anybody else? I think you're on the right track.
I could go just the other way. I mean, it's an assurance rather than a warning.
Okay, yeah.
There is as much certainty in that as there is in death, kind of like what you were saying.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a certainty to it. How strong is death? Pretty dang strong, okay? All right? So we kind of tend to view this through, at least I hope you do, kind of through a Christian grid, and we go, death is, we kind of immediately run to this theological, okay, what do we think about death? Well, death is the result of sin or whatever. It's not what I'm trying to convey right now. Like, he's not going that deep. We tend to go too far. He's just saying, look, death is really, how strong is this love? Man, it's stronger than death. Like, death is assured. It doesn't, like, once it's coming for everybody, it's very strong. It's this unstoppable force in a sense. And he's saying, hey, that's how strong love is. So think of it in all the positive here, right? It's that certain. It's that strong. It's that unyielding, okay? This is how strong love is. And this says, it's jealousy unyielding as the grave. Same idea here. The love, it consumes. It takes over. You can't do anything about it. You can't stop it. Okay. So the picture here is twofold. One is, again, with the signet ring, this idea of impressing upon the heart is, this is a call for lifelong commitment. It's saying, I am yours, you are mine, I'm going to be the seal on your arm, you're going to press me on your heart. This is forever. This is lifelong commitment. This is devotion. Okay. We're making this permanent. And then look how strong this love is between us. It's unyielding. It's uncompromising. It's never going to stop. And then it continues and says, it burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. And so here, again, this picture of this roaring fire, almost like a forest fire. It can't be stopped. It just continues to burn and burn and burn. And in fact, Verse 7, many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. So it can't be stopped by water. The one thing that could stop fire, water, but many waters can't stop it. It's that strong. It's that overpowering. And so you start to get this picture of love, that it is at the same time all-consuming and powerful, but also that there are certain boundaries for it. It's supposed to be within the context of this lifelong commitment. She starts with that. Hey, this is devotion between you and me, and then there's going to be this passion, this fire. So if you think about the recipes that you would want for this type of love, you got to have both of these. You have to have the devotion. You have to have the lifelong commitment. You have to have that I'm pressing, you are mine, and I am yours forever conversation. But also, on the other hand, it's got to have this passion. It has to have this fire. So if you don't have the fire and you've got the lifelong commitment, that is painful, right? That is drudgery. So you can do it. You stick it out and you gut it out and you are committed to one another forever, but there's no passion, there's no fire. And they're saying that is a bad thing. You need that. That's part of your marriage. But on the other hand, to simply have fire and all-consuming passion without the boundaries of that commitment is also extremely dangerous. It's something that can burn wildly, okay? If you look at other passages in here, one of the themes that comes back again and again, there's a warning about love. And it says, if you look back, let me find a good example. Okay, right before this, verse 4. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And it's got this motif repeatedly through a lot of these poems. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And this is supposed to be a warning to us that love is powerful. It is strong. It is all-consuming. It is like a forest fire. Don't misuse it. Don't let it go before it's time. And so what he's saying here, or what she's saying here, is it starts with, place me like a seal on your heart. I'm yours, you are mine. And it's within that context now that this fire can burn safely. So in our society, marriage is very much mocked. That idea of commitment, lifelong commitment, is mocked. And usually the way it's portrayed is this, that if you want real passion, if you want real fire, if you want, you know, this that all-consuming kind of love, then you need to have that outside of marriage, okay? That's where it's really exciting and really fun and all the rest. But once you're married, then it gets really boring and drab and it's no fun at all. That's the picture that we get all the time. And I think that there's a couple of reasons why that does not fly, all right? I was watching a movie, Carrie and I were watching a movie not too long ago, and I found this fascinating. And I've seen this repeated in a few other movies as I thought about it. Maybe you've heard this. We've got two characters, and I won't tell you what movie we're watching, and it was PG. And the two characters, I actually can't remember the movie, and they hook up immediately, right? Immediately sleep together, and then they have a really hard time being vulnerable with one another. So they sleep together, and then it's like he can't tell her he loves her, and she can't say it back, and they get really, you know, oh, this is awkward, and we can't have these conversations, and so on, okay? And we're supposed to think this is adorable or something, all right? But what I notice is that in the world's eyes, what happens is we think of intimacy, and we immediately go physical intimacy. And that's where all the fun is, that's where all the passion is, and all the rest of it. But there's a struggle in the world for emotional intimacy, for psychological intimacy, for spiritual intimacy. Why is that? Anybody? There's no safety. We're at a place where we view our bodies as simply meat. Okay, so this is how we've progressed as a society. So look, you can do whatever you want with your body as long as you're not hurting anybody else. Look, you're just body. There's nothing sacred about your body, okay? So if you want to have sex with whoever you want to have sex with, fine, all right? It doesn't matter. And no one's going to get hurt by that is the way that we view it, because it's just your body, okay? But when it comes to emotions, everybody knows that's different. Everybody looks at emotions and says, man, that intimacy, that is dangerous. Because somebody could really hurt you. It comes with collateral damage, right? If I open myself up to you, then you could walk away. All right. So until that commitment is in place, you can't have that kind of emotional intimacy. And even our society knows that today. Even our movies know that today. That there is an intimacy that is off limits without commitment. But what Scripture gives us, the picture of marriage, is that within that that safety of the commitment, every intimacy is available. So it's not just the physical, but it's the emotional and it's the spiritual. And that, when you put those together, there is a passion, there is a fire, there is a devotion that simply the purely physical cannot touch. You guys with me? Am I tracking? I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir here, but listen, you're going to have this conversation with your kids someday, just on a side note. And they're going to say, man, it's really fun to have the physical passion over here without all the rest of it. Look, this over here, man, it is hollow and it is shallow. And the world holds it up as the be-all, end-all, and if you really want to have passion, this is where it's exhibited, is in the bedroom. And what I want to say is no, where it is in your relationship, and it's the bedroom, but it's also the dinner table, and it's also when you're parenting, and it's also when you're just doing life together, all of that together, that creates the richness of true love, lasting love, okay? And I think that's the picture that we have here.
It's to love and be fully known by somebody.
Yeah, that's that intimacy, yeah.
But yet
loved. And yet loved.
So you're fully known.
Exactly. Yep.
And
yep.
That's what our culture doesn't want. Mm-hmm. Or they're not.
They want it. That's the thing, is they want it.
They want it, but they're settling for the hookups and the.
Yep.
Or afraid of it.
Yep.
Yes.
They're not being
like they said. Oh, I'll sleep with you, but man, to like tell you like something that I fear or a weakness that I have, like I'm not going there. You know, that is way more vulnerable, way more frightening in our world today. Yeah. And it's interesting because every one of those movies ends, of course, with them finding some basis of commitment. Now, it may not be, I would say, the ideal. It may not be the way that God intended, but they're going to find some sort of way to solve that problem, and it starts with commitment to each other. And then, suddenly, they're able to have those conversations. Okay. But that's the pattern. You see it every single time. All right. Any other thoughts on that? Questions? Does that make sense? Okay. All right. I was thinking about it, you know, the forest fire analogy. I think it's better we think about it in terms of bonfires. It's like this, it's raging, it's powerful, but God's created a place for it. And if you take that outside of it, I mean, think about the destruction that you do find. Anyway, I'll won't belabor that. Okay. So here's his conclusion. Or her conclusion. Love is the most valuable and the most powerful and the strongest thing that there is. And it's lifting it up, saying this is love is valuable. It is of that's what it is right here at the end. All the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. If you tried to purchase love, everybody knows it's not. You've missed the value of it. It is the most valuable thing. The strongest thing in the world. Okay, let's keep going. Verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, we have a young sister and her breasts are not yet grown. In other words, she's not ready for marriage. She's not mature yet. What shall we do for our sister? So these are the brothers talking. For the day she is spoken for. If she is a wall, in other words, if she is chaste, if she protects herself, she waits, right? We will build towers of silver on her. In other words, there's going to be some sort of reward for her. We're going to brag on her. Maybe it's actually as a monetary, like we're going to reward her in some way. Somehow it's saying this is a beautiful thing. And there's great value in that. If she's a wall, but if she's a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. If she's a door, in other words, if she's not chaste, if she's kind of running around, we're going to make sure that she is chaste. We're going to lock her in. We're going to panel. We're going to protect her, whatever it takes. This is going to become the life verse for my sons. We're going to start memorizing this. this week?
Walls and doors.
Walls and doors. We're going to have that conversation. Just going to make sure. Yeah. Just want to make sure that they're clear on that. But it is interesting that there is a picture here of responsibility that's given to the brothers, but really to the family, right? To protect daughters from themselves if necessary, and that's an important thing. All right. Again, there's this. Love is powerful, but it is dangerous. It's powerful, but it can be misused. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires, and that's the message that they're basically giving to their sister. You're not ready. It's not time. Don't arouse or awaken love. It's not time. There's a time and a place for this. It's not yet. So then verse 10, we get to it's time. Okay. She says, I am a wall and my breasts are like towers. In other words, hey, I've been chased. I have not done things that I shouldn't have done. And now I am mature. And thus, notice this, thus I have become in his eyes, now talking about her lover, in his eyes like one bringing contentment. There's an interesting thing here that in her chasteness, right, in not being loose, like in waiting and guarding herself, all of that, she actually becomes attractive to the right person. Carrie and I were watching another movie a while back, and the daughter, there's a guy and his daughter is dressing very inappropriately, and it's part of the movie, you know. It's part of the subplot, if you will. She's dressing very, very, you know, sexy and looks ridiculous. And of course, in those movies, parents can't actually do anything about it. They're always powerless. And he's like, I try to get her to dress differently and I can't. And you're like, she's 13. You can't do anything. But anyway, this other young woman mentor comes into her life and says, you shouldn't be wearing that, you should wear this, and dresses her in a nice dress, and suddenly she looks beautiful, and she looks respectable, and suddenly she gets all the right kind of attention. It's the same idea here, that there's something very attractive to the right kind of person when daughters are chased, when they're, I don't know how else to put this. I've obviously not gotten this far with my daughter yet, so I don't know how to have these conversations yet. And I'm noticing that now because I'm lacking the vocabulary. Not dating around, not sleeping around, not hooking up with random guys, not dressing inappropriately, okay? And she says, hey, I've become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. This is a picture of one who doesn't need some guy to like complete her. Okay, this is a picture of somebody who is all has it together, basically a well-rounded, healthy individual. Okay, verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Haman. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. So what it's doing here is kind of creating a picture. Okay, Solomon's got this vineyard, and here's how the vineyard works. Here's the economy of the vineyard. But now she's going to use that as a metaphor for herself. But my own vineyard is mine to give. She's saying that I am this vineyard. And 1,000 shekels are for you, O Solomon. In other words, I'm giving myself to you, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit. And you should, by the way, drop something over to my brothers, because they kind of helped me out along the way and made sure that I was ready for you. Okay. Verse 13. You who dwell, so this is kind of the conclusion, you who dwell in the gardens with friends in attendance, let me hear your voice. Come away, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. So the verse 13, and this is the lover, and so this is the first time we've heard from him, and he's speaking, and he says, you who dwell in the gardens with friends in attendance, let me hear your voice. And so he's speaking to her, we think, and he's saying, choose me. Publicly choose me. And so this could be part of almost like a marriage ceremony, of like a public announcement or a public declaration of her love. Now, obviously, she's already expressed her desire for him. She's already said, hey, I'm giving myself to you. But this is, it's symbolic, but it's meaningful. It's like, wink, wink, hey, choose me. And of course, she does. And everyone sees it. And it's part of the ceremony. And then verse 14, come away, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains, which basically means we're married and everything we've been waiting for, we can do now. There you go. All right. Trying to keep this Spice-laden mountains. Okay. There you go. All right. Like I said, we will go through this. I will unapologetically and unabashedly go through this entire book at another time, but not today. So here's the deal. So we start with, when we read this, we're starting with it as poetry. We start with it as these are a collection of poems, but look, at the same time, this is the Word of God. And so what we recognize is that when we read God's Word, all of it points to Christ. Okay? And so I'm not suggesting that when they wrote these poems that they were like, this is going to be Jesus and this is the church and look how Jesus loves the church and how they courted back and forth. I don't think that that's what was happening. But I don't think at the same time that it's an accident that all of this has been included in Holy Scripture. And the way that we understand Scripture is that all of Scripture ultimately points us to God. All of it ultimately points us to Christ. And so this is a picture of Christ. It is a picture of His love for us. It is a picture of His relationship with us. So if you have your Bibles, look at Revelation. Let's go back to the end here. Revelation, I think I want to look at chapter 19. And then start at verse 6, Revelation 19, 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting. By the way, this is the very end of all things. This is the end of time here. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And then verse 9, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. It gives us this picture of Christ. Ultimately, at the end of time, His bride, the church, is presented to Him. And this is a very, very short song, a very short poem here that basically is a reflection of what we just read in a number of ways. You've got the lover, you've got the beloved, and they've waited thousands of years to be together. And He has been all this time making her ready through their courtship. And now finally, we see the consummation, we see the climax at the wedding. And then skip over to chapter 21. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God, listen to this, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. In other words, what is He saying? I am yours, and you are mine. I am yours, and you are mine. That's the love story. That's the love song. I am yours and you are mine. So why do we worship? Why are we worshiping? And why are we looking at these songs? Because when we sing, when we read these songs that have been handed down to us, and then when we go into the worship center and we sing the songs that somebody else has written, all of these are a reflection of the love that God has for us. And it's supposed to not just educate us, but it's supposed to reflect, right? What we said at the very beginning, it reflects what God has done in our lives. It reflects how He rescued us, not out of Egypt, but out of sin. It reflects what He has done in our lives to cleanse us, to make us His children, to make us whole in Christ. And then it shapes us. It reminds us of the truth. But it doesn't just educate us, it also lifts us up, right? It transcends the words. It transcends just the information. And we're supposed to feel something. Just like when you listen to Love Story by Taylor Swift, right, Chuck? Right? When you listen to those songs, when you watch that romantic comedy, and you're not just educated, you're not just hearing a story, right? It moves you. And that worship, that adoration, that's what fuels us. And that's what we're looking forward to. We want to have that kind of a relationship with our God. And we're in love with Him as He's in love with us. That we can say, I am yours, and you are mine. And that's all I need. Other thoughts? Anything else from Song of Solomon, chapter 8? Anything else stand out to you?
So Solomon wrote those?
We don't know.
I just find it'd be really strange if he did because he had so many wives.
Yeah, I know. So that's what I really like about it. I love the idea that he wrote this one, but those other 699, it was like... Sorry. That was his favorite. I bet she felt really special, though. You know, she's like, I know there's so many of you, but I got the song or the one. Maybe there were several songs to several. I mean, there were maybe for eight special wives. That's what I see. I don't know. I know, right? If he wrote it, it's like, this is my special love story, not like all those others. Yeah, just ignore all the others. I know, so true. Good?